Good evening. How are y'all doing? Good. If you would turn with me into the book of Matthew, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13. We'll be looking at verse 31 through 35 this evening. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Before I read, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, your people are a needy people. And Father, we never outgrow our need for you. And so this evening, as we approach your word, as people who are thirsty, as people who long, Lord, as people who have needs, we pray that you would open up our hearts and say to us, in a way that we would hear it, that I am your refuge. That you would say to us, I am your salvation, I am your rock. I am your keeper, I am your comforter, I am your peace. I am the rock of ages when the day seems long. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the good shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Father, would we believe it? And so, Lord, our request this evening is that we would taste and see your goodness. And that, Lord, with clarity, through your word, by your spirit, you would show us Jesus. And we would say, that is enough. Lord, make it so this evening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our salvation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 through 35. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Last time I was with you, we looked at the parable of the weeds. And you'll remember that this was a story about a man who sowed seed in the field, in his field. But while he was sleeping, his enemy came in and planted bad seed among the good seed. So that whenever the time came for growth, there was a field filled with both weeds and also wheat. And you'll remember in this parable, the servants come to the master. And they say, "Do you want us to separate the weeds from the wheat?" And the master says, "No, wait for the time of harvest. And then after the harvest, we'll separate the good from the bad. The good I will put in bundles and I will bring into my barn, into my storehouses. But the bad I will burn up with fire." And if you look, there's an explanation of that parable in verses 36 through 43. Jesus explains that parable. But sandwiched right in between the parable of the weeds and the wheat and its explanation is a set of 2 more parables that are sitting patiently waiting for us to look at them. They're in verses 31 through 33. And so with all of these stories kind of smushed together, a story about weeds among wheat, a story of a mustard seed, a story of leavening, we need to ask the question, what do all of these stories have in common? And I would say this. Each of these stories are meant to defy our expectation in some way. In some way, shape, or form, each of these stories do some sort of work in our minds to defy our expectations. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the story of the weeds among the wheat reminds us that there's a reason that the master of the field wants the weeds and the wheat to grow up together. There's a reason he doesn't want to separate the two until it's time for harvest. We don't know what the reason exactly is, but he tells us, no, I'm not going to separate them just yet. He knows what he's doing by letting them grow together. But then whenever you get to the parable of the mustard seed, if you would have been one of the original hearers of this parable, you would have been thrown off guard by this parable, right? There's something about this parable that sort of throws us, takes us off guard and defies our expectation. Because to use very precise theological language, the kingdom of heaven was seen as the most important, or one of the most important, grandest, largest, most grandiose things in all of everything. It's not really theological language, but it was a hugely, massively important topic in the Old Testament, in Jewish theology as a whole. You can't really overstate its significance, the kingdom of God. But yet, what does Jesus say it can be compared to? A mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed. And so the people hearing this had an expectation that the kingdom of God would be ushered in with power and pomp and praise and pageantry. Right? The king of the Jews was supposed to enter into his kingdom, the kingdom that was rightfully his, and he would crush his enemies, and he would subject all oppression under his feet of burnished bronze, striking fear into the hearts of anyone who would dare oppress his people to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and who would execute justice and righteousness and equity in his kingdom by the swing of his golden scepter. He's a king, and he's here for his kingdom. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and who would overthrow and who would rule over his people. Right? They believed that this Messiah would come to do all of this. The Messiah that would come to do all of this would be the King of David's royal line, the Rod of Jesse, the Promised One. And he would overthrow Rome and reign as king over God's people in a united kingdom that could not be shaken. And Jesus looks at this expectation of the great king that is coming. And he says two things. Yes, and not yet. Right? He says, yes, you're right, but not yet. All of this is true, but it's not going to take place at the same time. So you think about the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is spoken of in this great and majestic way. And then yet Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. But then he goes and he instructs his people and pray for the kingdom to come. Right? But go ahead and pray for the kingdom to come. It's already, and it's also not yet. And how does Jesus communicate that to us? Well, horticulture, right? The same way anyone would do it, right? By looking at a mustard seed. That the kingdom of heaven is a lot like a mustard seed. It starts small, but in the end, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that all the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And so here's the proposition for the night. This is kind of the baseline for the night, the melody of the song, if you will. Though the kingdom may seem small, we need to be prepared to tune our expectations to the image Jesus gives us. And we need to be ready not to trust what we see with our eyes, but to trust in Jesus. Do not trust what you see with your eyes. Trust in Jesus. To understand where we're at, we've got to understand the tension that exists between the mustard seed and the mustard tree, between what is already and what is yet to come. What is already, but also what is not yet. So there'll be two headings for the night, and it'll be the kingdom starts small, and the kingdom grows humbly. The kingdom starts small, and the kingdom grows humbly. Look with me at verse 31 of chapter 13. He placed another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. One of the things that we must keep in mind whenever we look at these parables is that these parables are parables of the kingdom. They're parables of the kingdom of God. And I think that I'm in good company. I might be wrong. I think that I'm in good company whenever I say this. But the kingdom of God is one of the most overarching and most important themes in all of Scripture. The kingdom of God literally begins at the very opening of the Bible. And the story of the kingdom of God follows all the way to the end of Scripture. It's a massively important topic. And it's God's universal sovereign reign over all things, but particularly how that applies to His created beings, to us, to humanity. I gave this definition last week, and this is probably one of the most Presbyterian things you could do in a sermon, is to give a definition. But I gave this definition from a man named Graham Goldsworthy, and he said, "The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule and God's blessing." God's people in God's place, under God's rule and God's blessing. Simple. The kingdom of God. And you don't get very far into Scripture before you see that being untucked a little bit, right? You don't get very far into Scripture until you see the people that He has created to live under His rule, the people who are placed in God's place, and they're rebelling against God's rule and separating themselves from God's blessing. You don't get very far before you start seeing that. I don't even have to turn a page on my Bible. And the entire Old Testament is this grand story with an innumerable amount of twists and turns that demonstrates for us the fact, the not-so-subtle fact, that God will not give up on His people. That ideal God does not ever let go of. Though His own people will let go of it multiple times in a chapter, God does not let go of that ideal. He says, "I will rule over you as my people. I will see it through to completion." And so He tirelessly works through history, making it so that He would be the God of His people. And the thing that I think that Jesus wants us to see here is that the kingdom of God starts off small. It starts off seemingly insignificantly. You look at one of the first episodes in all of Scripture. The people that God has created eventually rebel against Him. They do the only thing that God has told them not to do, and they're cursed for it. But you get this promise, even amidst the cursing. The proclamation of the gospel is amidst curses in Genesis. Do you realize that? And He looks at the woman and He says, "From your seed will come one that will crush the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise his heel." And they get kicked out of the place that God had created for them. And so you're left wondering, who is the one that is going to be born of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent? And so you get the first children born in the Bible, Cain and Abel. And so you're looking at both of these children, Cain and Abel, and Abel seems to have the most potential to be the serpent crusher. And what happens to Abel? Killed, right? Murdered. And just for the record, that's the largest mass homicide in all of history. 1/4 of the population is wiped out in a single day, right? And you look at that. The situation looks bleak. But yet, time and time again, God is in the business of bringing light into the darkness. And the story of the Old Testament, of the prophets and their prophecies, of bloody covenants, of wars, of victories and losses, of singing at the River Jordan and weeping at the rivers of Babylon, of all of these things in the Old Testament, of exile and return to exile, that story does not lead us to a royal palace where the King of the universe is being born and tended to by the most skilled of surgeons and most skilled of midwives. It doesn't lead us there. It leads us to Bethlehem. It leads us to Podunk, Bethlehem. And in fact, if you're reading in Matthew, which we are this evening, once you get to chapter 1 of Matthew, it leads you to a massive Old Testament family tree. It leads you to a genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And that's whenever all the sirens need to be going off. This is the Messiah. This is the King of the kingdom. He is the son of David. the one who is going to make all things right again, the one who's going to bring in the kingdom. But it's not even 10 verses after that genealogy that you're in Bethlehem, right? And in his parents, they don't even have money. They're in Bethlehem. They don't even have a place to stay. They're on the run from King Herod, right? And they settle in Nazareth. They settle in small town Nazareth, where Jesus, the King of the universe, works as a carpenter. And he teaches. And he doesn't ever leave 200 miles from the place where he was born originally. And you've got to step back from that tapestry and ask, doesn't that seem a little small? Like, doesn't that all seem a little small? And the answer is yes, of course, it seems small. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Ultimately, the nativity, the Christmas story, is an illustration of this parable right here. It's a parable, it's an illustration of the mustard seed. And so my question to each of us here tonight is, should we expect any different today? Should we expect any different today? Look at God's track record of who He works through. Look at God's track record. The one who sovereignly rules over all circumstances. What circumstances does He choose to bring about His purposes? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The work that God is doing here on earth takes place through often the most least likely of circumstances. And so that sheds light on what is meant by the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed. Small. It starts small. It starts small. A mustard seed is no bigger than the tip of the pencil that Steve McNair is using right now. No bigger. It is literally not big enough to keep a bird alive. It is 0.0001 grams. It's tiny. The thing is, I'm fairly convinced that Jesus is not telling us to give us intellectual affirmation. He's not telling us this so that his audience would then respond to him and say, you know, Jesus, I was really thinking that. Yeah, Jesus, you're onto something there. I really think that you've got that right. He's not saying this so that we would all look and say, you know, that really does make the most sense. He's telling us this to emphasize that the kingdom of God defies our expectations and not confirms our expectations. And so I take comfort that knowing that God's ways are not my ways. God's ways are not my ways. And if we ever thought that the way God worked and brought about His purposes to completion were practical, then dear friend, think again. God is bringing about His purposes, and the kingdom of heaven grows. So I want us to ask next, how does the kingdom grow? How is it that the kingdom grows? And I would say the kingdom of heaven grows humbly. The kingdom grows humbly. Not only are Jesus' parables, you'll remember whenever we looked at verses 10 through 17 several weeks ago, and Jesus basically tells us His reason for telling these parables is to make people ask the question, what do you really believe about Jesus? Because He tells us up front, the parables are confusing stories. Right? He tells us, the parables, I'm not telling the parables to make everyone have intellectual affirmation of what they were already thinking. I'm telling them because they are confusing little nuggets that if you chew on long enough, you'll begin to understand it. But even though parables in and of themselves are confusing, if you're like me and you can't bake anything, a parable like what we find in verse 33 is just a little bit more confusing. So if you're like me, there's plenty of men in this room, so I think that some explanation on how bread baking works is in order. Leavening is sort of like yeast. It's sort of like yeast. It was a piece of dough that you took from the last batch of dough, and you separated it, right? And you would add some juices to it to help its fermentation process to keep it good. And then whenever it was time to bake the next week's bread, you would take that leavening from the last set of dough, and you would incorporate it into the new dough. And it would help to leaven the bread. It would help your bread to rise. And it didn't take much to leaven the entire loaf. So this is whenever Paul is talking in Galatians 5:19. He says, a little leavening leavens the whole lump, right? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, whenever Jesus was talking of the Pharisees. That was how it worked. And even for a massive batch of flour, like what we have in the parable before us, a small amount of leavening would do the job well. Yeast or leavening, it works almost as if it's magic. I do not understand science on my own very well, much less whenever someone tries to explain to me the science behind what I'm eating. It is kind of a mysterious action that takes place whenever you're making this bread. You see what it's doing. You don't see what it's doing, but you see its result. You don't see what it's actually doing, but you see its result. Though it is hidden from sight, it's active and it's busy doing work. Now, this is where I want to be very honest with you all. I do not know what the leavening here in this passage represents. There are many guesses, and I could point you to some fine commentaries of men much brighter than I who have many guesses on what the leavening actually represents. But I'll say this. I do not think that the leavening here is used in a negative sense. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout Jewish literature, and often in the New Testament, leavening is used in a negative sense. So think of Paul in Galatians chapter 5, where he relates a bad heresy to leavening. And he says, a little leavening, a little heresy, leavens the whole lump. Or whenever Jesus says, beware the leavening of the Pharisees, it's often used in a negative connotation. I do not believe that Jesus is here using leavening as in a negative sense. What we can deduce from this parable is that the leavening demonstrates for us that there is something going on behind the scenes in the growth of the kingdom of God that is mysterious to us. And I believe that's how these two parables sort of fit together. The kingdom of heaven is going to grow. It will grow mysteriously. It will grow widely. It will grow humbly. It will grow in a deliberately enigmatic manner. And it will grow so large that birds from all around will make nests in its branches. Birds from Galilee. Birds from Jerusalem. Birds from Samaria. Right? Birds from Libya. Egyptian birds. Arabian birds. Phrygian birds. Pamphylian birds. Parthian birds, Elamite birds, Mesopotamian birds, birds from the Koreas and birds from the Carolinas, birds from Hawaii and birds from Japan. And so one of the questions that you might be asking with these parables is, how does this apply to me and where do I fit in this parable? And while that's not a bad question, that's not the point of these parables, right? The parable is about the kingdom of God and not about its subjects. The parables are telling you, here's what's going to happen. And they're telling you what God is doing throughout the scope of history. But how does it apply to us? So what, right? So what? And that's a refreshing question to ask the Scriptures. That we actually have a dialogue with the Scriptures and ask, okay, how does it, what is it supposed to be saying to me and to my life and how I live? Well, I want us to take note of a few things. One of the beautiful things that is unfolded in the New Testament, especially as Paul will talk about the church, is that the physical manifestation of the kingdom of God here on the earth will often be talked about as a mystery. It is a mystery. Hidden, but now it is revealed in Christ. It's a mystery that was once hidden, but is now revealed in Christ, and that God always knew that the story of the Old Testament would play out and lead us directly to Jesus and would lead us directly to the day, today in the church. That Jesus was the one all of history has been preparing for. What was hidden since the foundation of the world is revealed not just in a parable, but it is revealed in a person. And so what's the comfort that we derive from these parables? I'll say this. God is going to build his kingdom. God is going to build his kingdom. That is the hope of the mustard seed that we take with us today. God is going to build his kingdom. We are not building the kingdom. I am not building the kingdom. I might be used, but I'm no better than a hammer in God's hand. You may be used, and you might be no better than a nail in God's hand. you may be used and you might be no better than an angle. I mean, you might be no better than a ruler. Like, I mean, God is using us for His kingdom, but we by no means are building His kingdom. He's building His kingdom. And one of the things that we see in these parables is that our natural instincts are not to be trusted. Our natural instincts are not to be trusted. God seldom ever does His work according to what we think makes any sense. Guys, think about this just for a second, that our Savior was a carpenter from a podunk village who was crucified as a traitor by the Roman Empire. We believe that He now ever lives as a king over His people, interceding for His beloved and redeemed. And the man who looks at that and says, that is illogical, that is irrational, and that is nonsensical, we would say, but brother, you don't understand. That carpenter might be done building chairs and tables and birdhouses, but he's not done building His kingdom. And the day is coming where the humble and what seems to be insignificant will be seen by all as glorious. And what was once hidden will be fully revealed. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and that He was building His kingdom. And here's the comfort, brothers and sisters. His kingdom will grow with no thanks to us. His kingdom will grow with no thanks to us. John Owen, famous Puritan, wrote prolific, massive amount of theological writings, treatises, sermons, wrote on a wide expanse of different topics, kind of known as the Puritan of all the Puritans. He died in 1683, lived through a civil war in his own nation, was very involved during that time, just a mammoth of a Christian leader. But he wrote this: I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. The loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Guys, that is the testimony of a man who understands Jesus is in control and I'm not in control. And that doesn't make us take a step back. That makes us to lean in. That makes us to say, okay, how do I serve? Where do I serve? Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, use me. 7 days out of the week, He will grow His kingdom, often not because of us, but in spite of us. And y'all, that is a massive comfort for guys like me. He works in spite of us. It's not as if the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because we tried hard enough, but only because Jesus is the Lord and head of His church. Y'all, do not put your faith in what we see with our eyeballs. Put your faith in Jesus. He will not put you to shame. He will not put you to shame. Your eyes will fail you. Your interpretation of the circumstances will fail you. Your heart will fail you. Your good intentions will fail you. Trust in Him. He will not put you to shame. So put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust in candidates. Put not your trust in pastors. Please don't put your trust in interns. Put your trust in Jesus. He will not put you to shame. And the kingdom will grow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are good. And Your word is good and it's sweet to our hearts. We pray, Father, that You would drive it deeply into us, that You would write Your truth on our hearts, and that, Father, our mouths would sing Your praise and our hands would be dedicated to the labor that You have before us. Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Father, we pray that You would bless us as we go out of here. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.